I could easily spend a lengthy time thanking God and you for the way that you have encouraged my heart, from the believers who are here to the leadership, to those who have been born again and converted, to the way that you strengthen the hands of many other congregations, how I thank God for this. But those few words will have to suffice because this clock is against me, and I have some very important things to say. Let's begin with prayer, as Jonathan Edwards wrote a very short book, which he was not likely to do, write short books, I mean, but he wrote a short book entitled A Humble Request for More Prayer. In that book, he argued that very rarely in the history of the world is there a great work of God's Spirit without unusual devotion to prayer. Let's close our eyes. Father, how we may shake when we come before you. For the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, and if our knees do not knock, then we have not learned our first letters in the most important education. Grant that we might know you, unchangeable and unchanging. Teach us to see you as you are exalted and adored by creatures and angels, flaming ones, the beasts before your throne, many-faceted, the creatures who adore you, the songs, the appropriate ceremony that gives you honor, and yet all of this is as nothing, for you revealed to the Apostle Paul that all of these angelic beings stand by in amazement to see what is happening in the church, to see what is happening when believers are called out from among the Malagasy and from among the Shangan and the Vendas in Nelspruit and in Israel and among the Comoros, where as of yet there are so few. O Lord Jesus Christ, come down and hear us tonight in our prayer that you might give us your Spirit, you who walked on this earth and were filled with the Spirit beyond measure. There was no stopping point when the Holy Spirit came down in your life. Will you not come and give us just a portion of what you experienced? Grant that the Spirit of God might come and impress holy and divine things upon our souls, that we would be taken up with them. That these days might be not only the ordinary means of grace, but that they would be remarkable days. Times when God himself is exalted in unusual ways so that his people devote themselves to this one great task of making Christ's name known, especially among the least reached peoples of the world. Oh, that Christ might be known among the Muslims. Save your people, Father. Do not let them go on worshiping false gods whom they call gods, but we know they are demons. Rescue them from these places. Open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God. And grant that these humble beginnings here with a few score people might be heard around southern Africa. Oh, forgive us for not having faith to pray for all of Africa, for all of the world. Forgive us for such weak and little faith that reaches out with the smallest petitions when we are told that you can do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the mighty power that works in us. So we ask tonight that you might give us grace to think much of the past and how your mighty power has done great things. And may your kingdom come, that the gospel would be preached in all the world and believed and obeyed by us and all men. In Jesus' name, amen. The world looked and felt very different 250 years ago. Imagine, no electricity, no railroads, no automobiles, no combustion engine, no plastic. No United States of America. The gospel had very little effect or had reached in only the smallest ways whole continents like South America and Asia and Africa. There were glimmers and there were God's faithful witnesses, but it was so different from what we have today. Christianity was virtually unknown, and the population was about 10% of what it is, about 770 million, whereas today it's approaching 7.7 billion. And 250 years ago, when probably very few or none of us would prefer, if we could choose to live then or now, we would almost all cast our votes for 2019. We enjoy our processed sugar. We enjoy all the benefits that a modern economy has brought to us, from cheap pens to chairs to cement. But 250 years ago, God raised up a man to open the door to the nations. He was a short, bald man, about 4'6", 1.6 meters or so. Not much to look at, and he wore a toupee that didn't fit. He finally threw it away on the boat to India. But that man, facing unusual opposition from his family and his friends, from pastors in the ministry, from Reformed Baptist pastors in the ministry, when he had very little salary, when he had to wait 3 to 6 months for any hope of another letter reaching him, through heart-stopping difficulty and in a cold and indifferent time, William Carey stepped out by faith and shook the demons by the power of God by conceiving ideas, by his unusual ambition, by his expectation that God would do great things as he attempted great things. And right there, that last sentence, though it might have been a little bit long, that was my point for the whole message. And if you will get it in your heart that by God's grace, he's not done calling people who are short and bald, and maybe some of us who have more natural gifts he may choose to use, and some of us with less. So let's look, if we can, at one verse of Scripture. I will build my church. And we're just going to see for the next few moments an example of that verse. Some books on preaching say you explain the text, you illustrate the text, and then you apply it. I'm going to illustrate one big illustration. I have 9 or 10 applications if my little nemesis here does not foil me. 1761, August 17th, he's born to Edmund and Elizabeth. 1761. What was happening in those days? 1775, 14 years old, he's very poor, so he becomes an intern learning how to make shoes. Goes to work in the shoe shop. He's supposed to work there a number of years so that he also will know the trade, and then he will be able to take over. He attended the Anglican church from time to time, but he was not a believer. He knew nothing of vital godliness. And the young man who was 3 years older than him, who began speaking to him about the gospel and led him to Christ, his name was lost until after the First World War. For 150 years, we did not know the name of John War. And maybe there are some John Wars sitting right here who at 17 years old will speak to someone about Christ, and you'll never know that you just won a continent. John War spoke to him about the gospel, and as William Carey wrote later on, he became importunate with me, lending me books, which gradually wrought a change in my thinking. Lending me books! Read, brothers and sisters, and give them out! From now on, for all your Christmases and all your birthdays, just give books. They don't read them. Maybe not just yet, they don't. 1779, he's now 18 years old. After 3 years of talk with John War, he becomes a believer. 3 years, be faithful. Sow the word and go to sleep. And it happens. Carey is brought to Christ, he's converted. And he begins listening to Bible preachers, and then eventually he joins with the Baptists. The Anglican Church, John Newton was alive, the man who wrote Amazing Grace was alive at that time, and he warned one of his parishioners, who was Carey's friend, who made the wig for him. He warned the wig maker, watch out or you might become a duck. He meant you might get baptized. Be careful, Carey was baptized. And immediately he began ministering. Carey was helped in his Christian growth and preparation for ministry by three Baptist pastors, all named Thomas. At that time, the Baptists were training men in a house-to-house academy where one pastor would have one or two or three young men come to stay with him for a few weeks. And during that time, he would train them in whatever subject he was particularly skilled in. Let me read to you the subjects that were being taught at the time that Carey had just joined the Baptists. Hebrew and Greek, English, logic, using Isaac Watt's textbook on logic, rhetoric, that is the ability to communicate clearly. If you can't communicate well, you should probably sit down and keep taking lessons, because that's the goal of a communicator, and how much more of a preacher of the gospel. And so they learned rhetoric. And then the fifth subject they learned was classic literature. Pardon me, I didn't see systematic theology. Where did that come? I love systematic theology, but these were the subjects that they learned 200 or so years ago. Many men were trained personally through extended visits. In 1781, he's 20 years old. And then William marries 25-year-old Dorothy. If you marry someone, if a young man takes a girl older than him, William Carey did it too. Dorothy appears to be an example of an average Christian woman at that time. She did not have an education. Carey had to teach her how to read. Carey baptized her. She was just a normal Christian woman. She loved the Lord. She loved her children. She loved her husband. They were overwhelmingly poor. William worked hard, but they lived, as he writes, quote, for a great while without tasting animal flesh. And if you read his biography, you'll see they actually struggled to stay alive, because Dorothy's sibling, her sister's husband died, and they took in her sister and their children. And already on a shoestring budget, no pun intended, because he made shoes and shoestrings, they had to stretch it farther to make it work. And that prepared him for the future. It's amazing how little is done with a large government grant and how much is done with a godly man or woman give themselves to Christ. 1782, in June, Carey is added as a lay preacher. He's been converted for about 2.5 years. Over the next 10 years, he often walked 12 miles. What is that? 17 kilometers or so. Commonly walked 17 kilometers to serve a church in Earls Barton, and he often walked 22 miles, about 34, 35 kilometers, to preach at Arnsby. Walking. No transport. 1783, their first daughter Anne is born, and their first daughter dies. 1787, after 5 years of informal preaching, Carey is ordained. He's about 26 years old. He's ordained to be a gospel preacher. The great Baptist Benjamin Bedome. Benjamin Bedome was that man who every Sunday for about 30 years wrote a hymn to illustrate the text he was preaching on that day. It's remarkable. And every Sunday, he would choose a different tune to sing it to, a tune that they knew, and he would write it to a meter that would fit another tune, and then he would read the words to the people, and they would sing it that Sunday. Benjamin Bedome served for over 50 years at one church, and he sought out Carey to be his successor. Carey was marked as a man who had unusual speaking ability, though he never finished high school and only had some informal training. Carey became a pastor and baptized his wife as one of the first converts. As a faithful pastor, he also practiced church discipline. I say this because we're not commonly familiar with church discipline, but listen to the things that Carey disciplined people for. He disciplined twice a woman in the church for, quote, tattling. He disciplined a man in the church for asking for handouts rather than working. He church disciplined a deacon for unkindness to the poor when the deacon was running the church's benevolence ministry. I wonder how our books would look in 100 years. As a pastor, he often studied his books while working. Working, making shoes and selling them. He taught himself Hebrew after borrowing a book. He had taught himself Greek and Latin early on during his apprenticeship. In 1788, around this time at a pastor's meeting, Carey is asked by the elder John Ryland, an older pastor, an old man at that time, bring up some things for discussion. One of his friends, the other young man, brought up something, and Ryland said, we don't need to talk about that. And Carey said, I've been thinking about something, whether the commission that was given to the apostles in Matthew 28, go into all the world and preach the gospel, I've been thinking about this idea. Was that commission given just to the apostles, or was it given to all succeeding generations? John Ryland said, young man, sit down, sit down. You're an enthusiast. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he'll do it without consulting you or me. If you read different biographies about William Carey, some will say that didn't happen. But one of the most authoritative sources, Pierce Carey, his grandson, brings up unusual documentation much later, showing from letters from Carey just before his death that said, that did happen. But John Ryland's son said, I don't think that happened. But Carey said it did. Carey made a globe himself and drew a map on the globe. Just imagine, this is before the internet. This is before maps are made of the world. He starts borrowing books and drawing maps on a map on this globe and a map on his wall, and then he would put down whatever information he could find, sometimes on scraps of paper, sometimes writing as finely as he could, so that his globe was almost a book, like an encyclopedia with statistics all around the world of how many people live there, what languages they speak. At that time, he also read of John Eliot, the missionary to the Indians in America, David Brainerd, another missionary to the Indians. The pastors in the Calvinistic Baptists showed very little interest. Carey went to each of them individually, trying to stir them up for missions. He was shrewd. He said, I've got to find a way to get this done. And he did labor to get it done. 1792, death strikes for the second time in 10 years. His second daughter, Lucy, dies. Pay attention to these years. 1792, he's 31 years old. And a lot's going to happen in this year. His second daughter dies. And he publishes an enquiry. The full title is An Enquiry into the Obligation of Christians to Use Means for the Conversion of the Heathen. It's 87 pages long, and it's amazing that someone living in 1792 without a formal education, with no public library, could write this. It has five sections in it. Listen to these sections. Section one, do our Lord's words to go into all the world apply to us? He says yes, and then he answers objections one after another, as if he'd actually read Isaac Watt's book on logic. Section two, he gives a history of the missionary movement from the apostles' time to the present. William Carey was not the first missionary, not by far. He even records dozens of missionaries who went out before him. And he uses that to bolster his claim, it can happen with us. That's section two. Section three, he surveys the entire world with 23 pages of tables, drawing them out by hand. No word, no publisher, no cut and paste. These tables are filled with statistics that we can today get from the FBI fact book. But he got, from hard research and estimating as best he could, in fact, when he did not know the amount of people, for example, in Bangladesh, he found out the estimated geographical region, divided it until he found out the square kilometers, and multiplied it by an average small village in England to get an estimated population. This is remarkable for a man who's making shoes all day just to bring home a small allowance for his family. Five difficulties. This is section four. He says there's going to be five reasons that you're not going to go. Here they are. So he anticipates. He says, I already know what you're going to say, and let me cut you off. Five problems. You're going to say they're too far from us. You're going to say they're barbarians and savage. You're going to say they will kill us. You're going to say it is too hard to get the necessaries of life. You're going to say their languages are too difficult. And he takes those apart one after another, like a surgeon dissecting. Section five, practical methods for getting this work done. What a great book. Why isn't it being read today? Only 87 pages. Well, his practical suggestions include this. Those who have money should set aside a large percentage of their income for this work. Group two, those who have average amounts of money should set aside 10% above their giving to the church for this work. So are you average? Carrie says, give 10% above what you're giving on Sunday, just for missions. If you're above average, then set aside a large portion. And in his eyes, a large portion is something well above 10% of what you normally give. And then thirdly, if you are poor, you should give one penny or more per week according to your circumstances. He writes in the final section, quote, if we Christians loved men as merchants love money, no fierceness of the peoples would keep us from their midst with the gospel. He read this to the Baptists and finally convinced them. And so on May 31st, 1792, I told you a lot happens in 1792. They invited him to preach, and he preached what has been called the deathless sermon. It's the deathless sermon because you probably can't quote anything from Charles Spurgeon. Give me a line from George Whitefield, and you can't do it, but do you know this line? Expect great things from God. Attempt great things from God. For God. Carey said those words on May 31st, 1792, and they're still quoted. Put that on the bumper stickers. Not this is the year of honey, whatever that means. Put on your bumper stickers, this is the year to expect great things from God because we are attempting great things for God. In the single stroke, he blends faith in God and man's responsibility. He puts it all together. And he's willing to sacrifice to see it happen. October 2, a few months after he preaches the sermon, the Baptist Society for Foreign Missions was formed with 13 pastors and a promised amount of money. I've done my best to extrapolate from the pounds of 1792 into rands for today, so I'm going to use rands for the rest of the service, for the rest of this message, with a promised income, annual income of 14,000 rand per year. Carey says, fine, 14,000 a year is enough for me. Carey had no money to donate to the society, so he gave all the proceeds of his book. He was helped by three great men at home, Andrew Fuller, John Ryland Jr., and John Sutcliffe. Those three men held the ropes and served him. Fuller went for 22 years all over London, preaching constantly. He did all he could to raise support. Early 1793, Carey has made up his mind. As soon as he can find a boat, he's going to go. He writes to his father, quote, I hope, dear father, you may be enabled to surrender me up to the Lord for the most arduous, honorable, and important work that ever any of the sons of men were called to engage in. I have many sacrifices to make. I must part with a beloved family and a number of most affectionate friends, but I have set my hand to the plow. The world said he hated his father, but our Lord said, if any man does not hate father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. He planned to move to India for 2 years with Felix, his eldest son. At that year was 8 years old. And then he would return and take Dolly with his, Dolly was his wife and the other children. They needed about 550 pounds, 550,000 rand, about half a million rand to move there. Another man, John Thomas, and his wife had been living in India for some years, serving with Britain's merchants and the government, and they decided to move back with them. 1793 in January, Carey tells his wife that they're going to move to India in April. Did you hear that? She finds out in January she's moving in April. She's never been outside her town. Two little girls have died. He has no promised income. He's going to go to a place where people die constantly just from diseases. There's no hospitals. You have no support structure. At nearly 8 months pregnant with three young boys and another going to be born soon, with war between France and Britain affecting the ocean, with a very small salary, she refused to go. And I would not have you think ill of Dorothy Carey until you have tried to say the same thing, because her worst fears happened. I thank God that she did go, but she said no at first. William and Dorothy loved each other deeply. His letters are still preserved. She did not write letters. You will recall she did not even have an education. His letters are filled with compassion and love for her. My dear wife, I cannot wait to see you. And on those go throughout his letters. Carey tries to find a boat to go, but he can't find one. Thomas, that other man I told you, John Thomas was going to go with him. John Thomas and Carey, he says, let's try one more time to get your wife to come. They go back. They say, please come. Dolly's frightened with three children and a newborn infant in her arms. She makes up her mind, I'll go. If my sister will at least come with me, her sister's in the other room. She comes in and says, give me 15 minutes to pray. They make up their mind in 15 minutes. Dolly would never see her home again. They have less than 24 hours to pack for a family with four children, including an infant. They pack it all together, but they don't have enough money now because now they need 700,000 rand. You remember they needed half a million. Now they need 700,000 because they got all these people who are coming with them. Where are they going to get the money from? They rush around London. And the money comes in. As they neared the Indian shore for the first time, Carey wrote back to the home three, quote, I hope you will go on and increase, and that multitudes may hear the glorious words of truth. Africa is but a little way from England, Madagascar but a little further, South America and all the many and large islands in the Indian and Chinese seas will, I hope, not be forgotten. A large field opens on every side, and millions tormented by ignorance, superstition and idolatry plead with every heart that loves God. They arrived in India with no passports, no friends, and no house in 1793, after they've been on the boat for months. Carey, I think I mentioned earlier, is 4'6". I'm sorry, 5'4", 1.6. Sir William Hunter writes about India at that time, quote, the country of India was practically untouched by any regenerative Christian influence whatever. Carey encountered in its worst forms all the strength of the Hindu system. I like the way he writes that. Did you hear that? Did you hear what Hunter said? Carey, Hunter was a contemporary of Carey, and he said, Carey had to approach the worst of the Hindu system. He recognized that bad things come from bad religions. Just like our Lord told Jeremiah in Jeremiah 10, verse 3, do not learn their
ways, referring to their religions. Two verses later, he says, their customs are worthless, referring again to their religion. A few verses later, referring to their religion, get away from their useless ways, referring to that religion. He gets it right. Demons are not happy to let their prey go. They have, with their master's counsel, devised schemes to entrap great numbers. Yes, the majority of the earth. And when you come with the gospel, they will not easily give them up. They've had millennia to form those ruts into the souls of their slaves. And Carrie had to face Sati, the burning of a widow at the husband's funeral. He describes this grotesque process in one letter a few years after he arrived. At the funeral of the man, they bound the woman on a pile of sticks. They put down vegetables and hay, then they put bamboos down on top of her and threw more hay on, and then they all chanted and sang. Then they threw oil on top and lighted it, and they had to sing so that you could not hear the shriek of the woman who was bound. And if you read Carrie's account of it, I hope your eyes cannot stay dry. That was started by demons, because the God of this world has blinded the eyes of those who do not believe, so that the light of the glorious gospel of Christ would not shine to them. How many times have you read and passed over the fact that the gods of the Old Testament caused their children to pass through the fire? They murdered their children by burning them to death. Sati was only one. What about hook swinging? I was given a number of pictures of these, and I almost brought these to put on the screen. Hook swinging was commonly practiced. Carrie describes it at length and gives drawings of it. They would put a man without a shirt on the ground and grab his flesh together until they could grab a bunch of the skin, and then take a large hook and poke it through that skin, one on each side of his shoulder blades. They would tie a rope through those hooks and raise him 4 to 8 meters off the ground. There are pictures of these people being raised off the ground on a bar. And then with one man on this end holding onto a rope and the other man hanging on this side, they would run in a circle so that he would swing. And as he swings, he's supposed to chant out prayers to his gods, which 1 Corinthians 8 calls demons. I have pictures that I was given of this, just after this, in the late 1800s, missionaries who commonly would find Hindu worshipers sitting in the midst of 5 or 8 circles trying to bear the heat. People burying themselves alive, or men would bury just their heads to see how long they could take it in a hope to gain some kind of entrance into heaven. Women commonly took their twins down to the Ganges River and threw them in. Carrie and his team saved many of them. So much that they started a school with the babies they had saved. That was the result of the religion. Turn all of your hatred and rejection and anger at this description against the false religion. And look to Christ, who says he is the way, the truth, and the life. When he says, I come to bring life and a life more abundant, that doesn't mean a BMW. That means freedom from this kind of bondage. 330 million gods, and I haven't even mentioned the caste system. You think apartheid is bad. Imagine if they're your own skin color, and you have no way out for hundreds and thousands of years. If you're born into a low caste, you can't change. You're born into the middle, you're stuck. You're born into the top, you can do what you want. Imagine that kind of injustice. And if you think there was demonic activity in 1946 and again in 1964 in South Africa when those unjust and wicked laws were passed in this country, what about for thousands of years? When they were trapped, there's no law in the books. It's written into the culture. and binds them with chains that they cannot break free from. Dorothy and her two eldest children fell sick with dysentery, lasting for 8 months. Ladies, just imagine dysentery when you're constantly sick and you can't get enough fluid for yourself or your little baby. And hygiene is unusually difficult. And at this time, Carrie finds out that all that 14,000 rand that was given to his teammate, Mr. Thomas, he wasted it all. They have no money. He has to come back and tell Dorothy, we have no money, zero, not even enough to buy food for tomorrow. Carrie decides in desperation to go north on a riverboat to a place near Mudnabati, an area north of Calcutta. He gets on the boat and he's on there for over 2 weeks. While they're going on the boat, he writes, quote, I am much dejected. I am in a strange land alone. No Christian friends, a large family, and nothing to supply their wants. From February until June, they travel around looking for a place to live and work. The river journeys blaze with heat over 40 degrees. There are crocodiles on the river at all times. There are tigers that keep them from going in onto the shore. There are pythons and cobras. And Carrie writes in his journal at the end of his travels, quote, traveling with a family is a great hindrance to holy spiritual meditation. I can think it might be. 1794, he's been in India for a year and a half. He begins working as the manager of an indigo factory. His plan all along was when he gets to India, he's going to start a job. He's going to make money to support himself. And then with that money, he's going to go on and he's not going to need support from the homeland anymore. So he starts working as a manager. His new position offers a salary. The week that he gets that salary, he writes a letter, even though he has not yet received a letter. He has not yet received a letter from the people who sent him. And he writes a letter that same week saying, don't send any more support. They hadn't yet sent any support. 1794, 5-year-old Peter dies from dysentery. He's buried the same day with only his parents in attendance. Now you're Dorothy Carey, ladies, and those weights are piling up on you. And these are the costs that it takes to bring Christ to the nations. Didn't Paul say in Colossians, I fill up in my body that which is lacking of the sufferings of Christ. What is lacking in the sufferings of Christ? Nothing, but Paul has to deliver it to the Colossians and the Galatians and the Ephesians and the Philippians. He's got to go where it hurts. He's got to go where you can't have a comfortable way of life. But the result is an inheritance of nations. There's Carrie. Now with 4 sons, Peter, the 5-year-old, has just died. Though short and bald and still learning Bengali, in 1794, after 2 years of living there, he begins to preach in the open air. I love this man. I am not worthy of being a son of this great sire, but I want to be. He begins preaching in the open air. He starts singing to attract attention. And people see, what's this guy doing? They gather around with the few phrases he's got. He begins to preach. 1795, he wrote in his journal, never was a people more willing to hear, yet more slow to understand. Dorothy, at 38 years old, has another bout with dysentery. Adding to all she endures, she's overcome with a permanent darkness. That's 1795. She's 39. She's been there for 2.5 years. Already buried 3 children. Carrie waits 17 months before he hears even one letter from his friends at home. Carrie evangelizes and thinks he's led someone to Christ in 1796 after 3 years of ministry there, but the man falls away, greatly discouraging him. And someone in here knows what I'm talking about because you've worked with someone for 3 years or 4 years or 5 years or 6 years. Pastor, don't you know aren't there elders, aren't there brothers and sisters who know you've labored to see someone come to Christ and then they fall away? But you can come back Sunday to open doors and sing. Carrie on Sunday has no one, but this one, oh Lord, give him to me, falls away. 1797, Carrie completes the New Testament into Bengali. That's amazing! 4 years he's got a New Testament done. No education, no certificate on his wall. 1799, 5 years as the manager of the Indigo factory, and he gets a surprising visit. 5 missionaries show up on his door unannounced. He's been there for 6.5 years, and 5 families just show up. I would like to live with you. Why don't you guys go back to the boat and let me see if I can find a place? They still have no converts after 5 years, 6 years. The British government made constant difficulties and refused the missionaries' entry, so they went to a Dutch colony. The Dutch had a very small place called Serampore. They stopped there, they get out, and the Dutch said, you know what, we're bothered with these Brits. These Brits are raising the taxes for us. We're going to frustrate the Brits. You guys can come stay with us. And he lets the missionaries come in. And God, who holds the heart of the kings in his hand, said, this far, no further, Mr. Prime Minister. And for the next 34 years, he's going to live at Serampore and do work that makes you think the kingdom's coming now. 25 kilometers north of Calcutta in 1800, 6 years and 2 months after arrival, Carrie and the new missionaries moved to a place called Serampore. It was a beautiful building and beautiful grounds off the Ganges River. One of the new missionaries, William Grant, had died 20 days after landing in India, leaving a wife and 2 children. It's one of the 5. In the back of my copy of the biography, I began writing death and just wrote down every one of the deaths. There's a high price in blood to bring the gospel to the hardest places. Charles Spurgeon said, the ship of Christ's church sails to its haven on the seas of the blood of his martyrs. William Grant dies. 39 years old, Carrie's real work begins now with the addition of 2 great men. Don't forget these men, William Ward and Joshua Marshman. Name your kids after these men. Is there anyone who's going to have a baby? Call him William or Joshua. After William Carey, William Ward, Joshua Marshman, these 3 became the Serampore trio, and they served in unbroken unity for the next score of years, translating the Bible. Neither Carey nor Marshman had any formal education. Both of them simply loved to read. Empty that book table. About these 2 men, Carey wrote, quote, Brother Ward is the very man we wanted. He enters into the work with his whole soul. I have much pleasure in him. I expect much from him. Brother Marshman is a prodigy of diligence and prudence, as is also his wife. Learning the language is play to him. They purchased a single house where all of them lived together. And every Saturday night they had a meeting where they would say, does anyone have a problem with anyone else? If so, you settle it now or you can't bring it up again. And they lived in unbroken harmony for over 20 years there. Everything in the house was decided by majority vote. Carrie refused to take more than 1 vote, even though the others said, no, you've got to be the deciding vote. He was a remarkably humble man, clothed with humility. Carrie took the task of translation. Ward was a printer, so he would print the works. You'll recall, 3 years earlier, he finished the Bengali New Testament. Ward says, give me those pages, I'm going to print them. Marshman opens a school. He and his wife run a school. They decide they want to make money because they don't want money from England. So Marshman opens a school for all the people from England. You can send your kids and pay a lot of money. And then they open a free school for all the Bengalis. And with the money he made from that, he gave back over 70% to the mission. He kept just enough to keep himself and his family alive. Ward did the same thing because he printed not only the Bible, but other books. And whenever they sold the book, Ward took all the money and gave 40% of it to missions. These are missionaries giving it back Didn't our Lord say, whoever he is of you who does not forsake all he has, he cannot be my disciple? They purchased that large house and it served them well. Carrie was, quote, thankful beyond words for Hannah Marshman, Joshua Marshman's wife. She was both spiritually mature and gifted. Carrie regularly preached 5 times per week in the open air and in church services. He began an English church because he had no Indians yet who were converted. At 15 years old, his son Felix begins preaching as well, not yet baptized. Once upon seeing an idol on the street, Carrie asked, "Did that make men or did men make that?" And when they fumbled for words, he said, "I come to declare to you the one who was not made with hands." He was a witty man. I've got many examples. And he used all of that he could to bring people to Christ. 1800, Carrie had been in India for 7 years when he finally meets Krishna Pal. Krishna Pal was a carpenter. And John Thomas, I told you about Thomas, he was the man that came with Carrie at first. John Thomas had evangelized Krishna Pal years earlier, and Krishna had listened and then turned away. But one day in early 1800, Krishna had an accident where his shoulder was dislocated and he's in terrible pain. They sent someone to Serampore because they heard that the missionaries could help people who were hurt. And John Thomas was a doctor. He went back. He had Carrie and Marshman hold the man against a tree, and he hit the shoulder and knocked it back in place. This was before malpractice lawsuits. Krishna Pal screams out in pain. And John Thomas says these words to him, which the mission had chanted out as a little catechism in Indian musical chant. Sin confessing, sin forsaking, Christ's righteousness embracing, the soul is free. That's Proverbs 28:13, a loose translation. Christianized. And here John Thomas begins chanting out to this man as he's in pain, and the man says, "I'm ready to believe." Shortly after that, Krishna Pal decides to eat with the foreigners. That right there was a step of breaking caste. And Carrie demanded that if you want to become a Christian, you must break caste. That would be similar, but actually much stronger than saying, if you want to become a Christian, you must dogmatically reject apartheid. Much stronger. He says, "Krishna, if you want to be a Christian, Christ sees there's no Jew or Gentile, no bond or free, no male or female. All are one in Christ Jesus. If you're going to come to Christ, you've got to come eat with us." He comes to eat with them. And a few days later, Krishna Pal is the first convert. That night after he ate with the missionaries, not yet baptized, the streets filled with 2,000 people who tried to burn down Krishna's house and kill the missionaries. The Dutch government sent out soldiers and saved them all that night. About 2 weeks later, Krishna Pal and Felix Carey were baptized in the river after 7 years of evangelism. 7 years. You've seen multiple coworkers die. I haven't told you all of them for sake of time. You've seen your children die, and you've got one. As Carrie baptized Krishna and Felix, his wife was locked in her room because of the darkness that was increasing. Over the next 2 years, a dozen others came to Christ, so that within 10 years of arriving in India, they had a church of 13 members. Eventually, all of Krishna's family was converted, including his 13-year-old daughter, Gullick. His 13-year-old daughter was legally betrothed to another man. Did I forget to tell you that wicked religions do terrible things to women? Read Anne Hasseltine Judson's account of what she saw and experienced in Burma just about 15 years after this. When she says the Burmese women are so degraded by their religion that they are barely treated better than dogs. Gullick was sold to be married. At 13, the man says, "I want her." She says, "I'm a Christian. I can't go with an idolater." He comes back with his family and forcibly takes the little girl. Eventually, she leads her husband to Christ, and he became a church member. Krishna, that is Golak's father, asked for advice on what to do. And the missionaries were given great comfort because after they tried to stop it, Krishna was not filled with rage, but said, I have the peace of the Lord that God will do all things right. Is there not the presence of the Spirit there? Is this not what we pray for when we pray, oh Lord Jesus, come and minister to us. Strengthen us. We want to see this kind of change. Some of the new converts even began preaching in the streets undeterred, even though they were beaten by mobs. One new Christian had cow dung thrown at him. But here's the punchline of this story. 10 years earlier, missionaries sent out by the Moravians, Nicholas von Zinzendorf. 10 years earlier, the missionaries had labored for 15 years and seen not one convert and left in discouragement. And you want to know who they evangelized? They evangelized Krishna Pal. And God said, it's going to come. And the prayers and the suffering of those Moravians, we don't even know their names. And God brought it after time. And maybe that's the life you're called to or I'm called to, not to be known. Not to be celebrated, but to sow the seed and to evangelize, even at the cost of your life or your children's lives or your standard of living. But God's word will not return to him void. It will accomplish his purpose. And he is more eager to save men than you are to see them saved. That's at least what 2 Peter 3:9 means. That church had cost thousands of pounds, millions of rands. It had cost the deaths of Peter, Carey, and three missionaries, as well as the sanity of his mother, Carey's wife. 1801, the last page of the Bengali New Testament comes off the press. Carey's hired to teach Bengali and Sanskrit at a college. He gets this great government position. He begins making a lot of money, and from this money, he pours it, almost all of it, back into the mission. Carey, Marshman, and Ward were by far the largest contributors to the Baptist Society for Foreign Missionaries. In fact, they contributed well over 50% of all the money. The missionaries contributed more than anyone else combined. 1805, Felix is joining the staff of the missionaries. Carey had the joy of seeing three of his four remaining sons become missionaries. The fourth was a godly Christian who served in the British government. 1806, at 45 years old, here's an average day for Carey. 5:45 a.m., read a chapter from the Hebrew Bible and pray. 7 o'clock, family worship in Bengali. 7:30, review Persian, then Hindustani with language helpers. 8 o'clock, breakfast. 8:30, translate from Sanskrit to English. 10 o'clock, teach at the college. 2 o'clock in the afternoon, proofread the Bengali translation of Jeremiah. 5 o'clock, dinner. 5:30, translate Matthew 8 into Sanskrit. 6 o'clock, study Telugu with a language helper. 7:30, preach in English to the British government officials and merchants. 9 o'clock, translate Ezekiel 11 into Bengali. 10:30, correspondence with friends from England. 11 o'clock, read a chapter from the Greek New Testament. 12 o'clock, midnight, surf the internet. No. Watch reruns of Cien Dilan. He wrote to John Ryland in England, quote, I can scarcely call an hour my own in a week. I, however, rejoice in my work and delight in it. After 15 years in India, Carey reported that some of the scripture was now translated in 12 different languages. Doubters begin to attack him. In 1809, let me move on. 1807, Dorothy dies after 12 years of growing insanity. And Carey's letters from those times record his dear love for his wife and his suffering with her. Shortly after this, he marries Charlotte Remoer. She was Dutch. He taught her how to speak English. Then he married her. 1812. They've got the printing press in the school all at Serampore, and a fire comes in late one night. They don't know how it started. Ward rushes in late in March 11, sees the fire, They close the windows to stop the air, the oxygen from igniting it more. They break open the roof, pour buckets, getting a fire brigade, pulling bucket after bucket up to the top of the roof from the river, pouring it down in the fire. They get it almost out. And then someone on the bottom says, I know the best thing to do. They crack open a window, begin throwing water in. And as soon as that happens, the wind flies in. It bursts into flame again and destroys their whole print shop. 10 million rand lost and years of translation work after 20 years. Do you think you just want to say, where were you, God? But he knew where he was. Many manuscripts were lost, including Carey's Sanskrit dictionary. And if you think lightly of a dictionary, realize that the years of labor it takes and toil it takes to put together a dictionary so that you can translate the Bible accurately. We take these things for granted because we stand on the shoulders of great men. We ignore the amazing heritage we've received right here. But that dictionary took hundreds and thousands of hours burnt up in a night. The Canarese New Testament, books in Telugu and Punjabi, a decade's work lost. Carey writes, quote, I had lately brought some things to the utmost of my perfection that I could, and I contemplated the mission with perhaps too much self-congratulation. The newspapers wrote about this in London, and numbers of people poured in financially. In light of the fire, the missionaries looked at their blessing. In 19 years, they now had 11 churches with 30 members. Listen to those numbers. 11 churches, 30 members. Do the math. 300. 300 believers for 19 years and over a score of missionaries. Now, I don't know how much experience you have with evangelizing in places that don't have much gospel light, but that is greatly encouraging to my soul, who have finished 15 years. And last year when I went back to report to the churches that sent us, I counted up 130 that we believe are true believers among the Shona and Venda and Sangha. Oh, we pray for a working of God's Spirit. And if you want to know how to pray for me or other missionaries, pray and pray and do not stop and fast that God would send his Spirit to have an unusual working so that the word of God would run and be glorified. Great numbers would be swept in. He writes to his third son, Jabez. At 20 years old, he left for India as a missionary, another part of India. My dear Jabez, you are engaging in a most important undertaking in which you will have not only my prayers for your success, but those of all who love our Lord Jesus and who know of your engagement. Trust always in Christ. Be pure of heart. Live a life of prayer and devotedness to God. Be gentle and unassuming, yet firm and manly. Thank you. Thank you for writing that way. Esteem your new wife of only 20 years old as highly as may be, that she may highly esteem you. Seek not the society of great men. Shun all laziness and love of ease. Labor incessantly to become a perfect master of the language. You must never expect them to pay much attention to what you say unless you win them with love. The more attention you pay them, the more they will pay you. God has conferred on you a great favor in committing to you this ministry, Jabez. Should I never see you on earth, I trust we shall meet with joy before his throne. Your very, very affectionate father, William Carey. Did you catch that closing line? He sent out his 20-year-old anticipating never to see him again. That Christ might be known, and I have four sons, and my prayer for them is that they might live and die for Christ in the poorest places. Bringing in some to Jesus. Is this not touching your heart? Is Carey's life not speaking to you? It says sent. There have got to be people who will be sent. 1814. Felix has been a missionary now for a number of years. He's coming back from Burma, where Judson's going to land just now. Before Adoniram Judson lands, he's coming back from Burma. And in 1814, in the boat on the river, the boat goes down. There's two babies and his wife. He holds up his wife until he collapses from unconsciousness. Fishermen pull his body out of the ocean, out of the river. He comes back. He's resuscitated, but his wife and two children and dictionary and Burmese Bible are lost. The path of missions is a path of suffering. It's not easy. It is overwhelmingly hard. It is the place that our Lord would call us because it's the place he went and walked outside the camp bearing his reproach. After 20 years of service in India, new missionaries arrive and they bring trouble. They decide around 1815 that Carey, Marshman, and Ward, the three, don't know what's best. And they bring strife and tension into the missions group. That strife is going to go on for 16 years. And Carey said it was the most difficult thing he endured in all his life. 16 years of constant strife from Calvinistic Baptists who were sent there to help him. Oh, if I could read over and over. Back in London, they begin to doubt, and they put things in public that say, Carey, Marshman, and Ward are heaping up personal fortunes. Carey had to finally write, quote, he wrote back to the Home Office, were I to die today, I should not leave property enough for the purchase of a coffin, and my wife would be entirely unprovided for. And on and on. Eventually, that is going to result in Carey being forced out of the mission board that he started. Reminding us that there is no safe place on earth from sin. At 72 years old in 1833, Carey and the other missionaries lose all their retirement savings as two more banks fail. There was a string of banks that failed in the 1830s. One after another, the mission lost almost everything in the first bank failure. Carey had some money that he had put away for the future, and in 1833, that bank failed. He lost everything. He died a very poor man. 5 years before he died, on a Sunday morning, a messenger arrived at Serampore with a document. He was the official translator for the British government. A messenger arrived with a document banning sati, the practice of burning widows. Carey was supposed to preach that day. He called another man to preach and took the entire day to translate perfectly, and then rushed the document back so that by that evening it was being read that no more widows would be murdered. Carey counted up one time over 10,000 that had died in his region alone in the last short time period from sati. 1833, 6 months before he dies, news reaches Serampore that slavery had been abolished in England and the colonies. Quote, for many years in Carey's every prayer, he has been pleading for the destruction of slavery. He proposed that for 1 month we should give special thanksgiving to God in all our meetings that slavery had died. June 9th, Carey passed away at sunrise. 35 different languages had some portion of the Bible. 6 of those 35 had the entire Bible. Over 600 converts had been baptized and 13 mission stations started. 600 converts, but there were scores of missionaries, millions of rands. On his tombstone, he requested the words from Isaac Watts, a wretched, poor, and helpless worm, on thy kind arms I fall. Are we any better? But we have a Savior who does the greatest works with the most broken tools. May we be sent like he was. O Lord Jesus, come down and grant that we might be sent as you were sent, that we might be sent as Paul was sent, that we might be sent as the great missionary forebears, so many, the great majority, unknown, unsung, unpraised here on earth. Grant, Father, that the Lamb might receive the reward of his suffering, and that each of us might do our part and be inspired by the grace that you have given in the past. We pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.